Well, happy Mother's Day, mothers. I actually succeeded in getting up early this morning, which is rare on a weekend morning, but trying to get up and tell my wife how much I appreciate her. And I am so thankful for mothers, and it really turns my heart to my upbringing as well and how much my mother gave so that I could be what I am today, of course, by God's grace. And so, mothers, happy Mother's Day. And I want to share a quote from Spurgeon. I couldn't say it any better, so let's just give Spurgeon the floor. And he said this about mothers. He said, "Oh, dear mothers, you have a very sacred trust reposed in you by God. He hath, in effect, said to you, 'Take this child and nurse it for me, and I will give thee thy wages.'" It's a quote from Exodus, so it fits right in. "You are called to equip the future man of God, or woman of God, that he may be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. If God spares you, you may live to hear what this pretty boy speaks to thousands, and you will save, or will have rather, the sweet reflection in your heart that the quiet teachings of the nursery led this man to love God and serve him faithfully. Those who think that a woman detained at home by her little family is doing nothing think the reverse of what is true." We're still working out the kinks in this new sound system. "Scarcely can the godly mother quit her home for a place of worship, but dream not that she is lost to the work of the church. Far from it. She is doing the best possible service for her Lord. Mothers, the godly training of your offspring is your first and most pressing duty. Christian women, by teaching children the Holy Scriptures, are as much fulfilling their part for the Lord as Moses in judging Israel or Solomon building the temple." Couldn't have said it better. Spurgeon, an awesome English pastor of the last generation, could say it no better. He had a heart to encourage his mothers and his congregation. So all I could add to that is, mothers, you have an amazing opportunity to sow into your children. I can understand, because of my own wife, the lonely days, the pulling out of hair, the amazing miracle that the children are still alive, and that you desire to have that break every once in a while. So mothers, thank you. You're irreplaceable. You're extremely important, and not just to your children, but one day, well, many of you to your grandchildren, but also to this church and ultimately to our society. And as our society continues to turn their backs on the Lord and His Word, we need women to rise up and be what God has called them to be. And so you'll hear nothing from this pulpit but to encourage and exhort women to be the women that they're called to be, and the husbands likewise. So with that said, happy Mother's Day. We're going to continue this morning in the book of Exodus, and we are going to be in chapter 32, if you would turn there. Just by way of review, last week we looked at the tabernacle, and we looked at God's desire to, and His purpose is to dwell with man. He wanted to dwell, more importantly and specifically, with His people. That ever since the fall of man, we see in Genesis 3:15 that God had a plan to redeem His people. And He's calling those that are in death and in spiritual deplorable conditions to life in Christ and life in His name. And it was no different in the book of Exodus. We're seeing this pattern follow, that God desires to make a people for Himself. Unfortunately, last week we looked at the glory of what it would be like to actually be with God, to have Him dwell amongst us. And we kind of discovered that God desires for us to dwell with Him, and even more so, that He indwells us. And so we are on the latter end, the better part, if you will, as Hebrews says, that Christ is better than the priests. He is better than the law. He is better than all these things. Why? Because he is. He's better. He is God. And so as we look this morning, unfortunately, we switch from this amazing God who's given them his commands and has given them covenant, and they have made this covenant with God, that they divulge into an awful idolatry. And we want to look at that this morning. If you would look with me at Exodus chapter 32, we're going to read verses 1 through 6 together, but we will make application from the whole passage this morning. Read with me. This is God's word. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And so Aaron said to him, "Take off the rings of gold that are in your ears, off your wives and your sons and your daughters, and bring them to me." And all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron, and he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with the graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. One of the saddest moments of the early people of God, of Israel. And so as we continue to look at the book of Exodus, we see a grotesque view of the heart of mankind, more specifically, God's people. It's amazing to see that there was immorality going on in all the other nations around them. In fact, rightly, this was influenced by the Egyptians. We also see that God desires to set his people apart. We see God's faithfulness. We're going to look at these themes this morning. But the reality is that we find ourselves this morning looking at this passage, and we can be in one of two camps. We're self-righteous to say, "How could these people do such a thing? My goodness, God has brought them out by signs and wonders out of Egypt. The 10 plagues, as we studied earlier this month, they've come out of the land of Egypt with great miracles. And then to come to be trapped at the Red Sea, to watch God completely open the Red Sea and for them to be delivered, which is a picture of the salvation that God offers us in Christ, that he delivered his people, and they go into the wilderness, and it isn't but 3 days that they're complaining because they don't have food. And their whining begins when they're thirsty. Notice their physical needs. Surely if God can turn water into blood, and he can bring frogs out of the Nile, and he can bring hail from heaven, and he can kill all the firstborn, surely he can provide for our physical needs. You think we're any different? In fact, years from now, in the book of Kings, we actually read that when Israel was surrounded, and more importantly, Jerusalem was surrounded, we see that God's people went so far as to eat their own children because they could not be fed instead of crying out to the Lord. This is a grotesque view of who we are without Christ. And sometimes, as believers, we go back to what it is of our flesh and to dwell in that place. We think fleshly. And as Paul says in Romans, that which is flesh cannot truly partake of that which is spiritual. And so we find ourselves either on the legalistic side, looking down and saying, "How could these people possibly do that?" But I think maybe on the other side, we can swallow the hard pill of finding ourselves within this passage, and quite uncomfortably identifying in this chapter that when we can see the glories of God on one hand and we read his word, and then to look at our track record, we find ourselves very much similar to God's people in this situation. And so instead of waiting on the Lord for his deliverance, being impatient, and treasuring his commands and obeying him by faith, we reduce ourselves to faithless lives, immorality, and decisions that many years later we will hold in regret. So how is it that God's people can go from experiencing his mighty work, knowing who he is, and then disobeying his commands and completely rebelling against him? How is it that God's people can desire something other than God as completely satisfying? Do we not do that? And what heart attitudes were present before these people actually acted it out? Because we know it starts in the human heart in our study of the Ten Commandments. Is there any hope for believers today, and for us, more importantly, today, that we can treasure Christ, that we find ourselves Monday and Tuesday of this week with the grind of life, with the grind mothers of children and going on in our homes? Those of you who work, trying to glorify God in the daily grind of that, even with here within the church, in the all that needs to happen in order to meet together, to see God's faithfulness in that, that we're not faithless, but rather faithful to that. We want to look at this passage and see their downfall, but then be encouraged that God is giving us this as a warning to our own hearts. First of all, we want to look in verse 1 at the assumption of the people. Secondly, we're going to look at the arrogance of Aaron and really the people. Thirdly, we're going to look at the anger of God, and rightly so. Fourthly, the appeal of Moses. Fifthly, we're going to look at the accountability of Aaron that God brings. Sixthly, we're going to look at the appointment of the Levites for judgment. And lastly, we're going to look at the abuse of God's grace and the atonement. And so as we jump in here this morning, take a look at verse 1. It says, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, this man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. Notice the assumption of the people, and this actually goes backwards because we know in chapter 19, the people said, all that the Lord says, we will what? We'll do. We're going to obey you. Have you ever done that? You said, Lord, I want to be on fire for you. I want to be totally committed to you. Maybe you do this at New Year's. Maybe you do this at Christmas time. Maybe you do this several times a year where you're just saying, Lord, I'm going to be set apart. This year's going to be different. I'm going to do great. I'm going to accomplish great things in the kingdom. And you find yourself saying I a lot. You find yourself using the personal pronoun rather than using him. And realizing that God, by his grace, is wanting you simply to surrender at his feet and allow him to be who he is. You see, that's the awesome secret in Christian living, is that it's not you living. It's Christ. Christ desires to live in you and through you, and to obey through your obeying, and to touch people with his touching, and to walk with him, and to be completely enamored with him, because Christ is completely enamored with his Father through you. This is truly the great exchange, that our sinfulness for God's greater glory. So look at the assumption of the people. The people are completely have this bogus idea that Moses isn't coming back. Maybe rightly so, but I think the intention here is what's already going on in their hearts. We saw their grumbling and complaining in the last 10 chapters. See, what is in the human heart will eventually come out. It will. You try to hide it in this day and age of technology. We can really live secret lives. We can really go places that we never could have gone. It used to be that we could be seen in immoral acts in our world, and you could see men going to the wrong part of town, etc. And today, it's simply a click of a mouse. Some people choose to hide under the weight of their own sin, and we try to hide it in our hearts, and we hope that nobody will see. God's people were the same here. that the true need of their hearts were to be justified before God. We looked at that with the tabernacle, the bloody mess that was happening, the amount of animals that had to be sacrificed on a daily basis. And we see here the grossness of their hearts coming forth. And I think the most important thing that we realize is that this nastiness is in our hearts as well. And God continues to squeeze it like an infected sore, and the pus of our lives truly comes out. In fact, so much so that he desires to sanctify us, that when life squeezes us, that the Holy Spirit begins to come out rather than our flesh. How is it that a God that has his way with a believer, that people see him even more so committed to the Lord when persecution arises? How is that possible? It's the transformation of a character. Well, we see the people here. Their assumption is that Moses is not coming down. Notice that they said there in verse 1 that they saw that Moses delayed to come down. I don't blame them. If you're with the Lord, why would you like to go down? Nobody wants to go down the mountain. There is a sense of possibly envy here. Why don't we get to go up and be with him? But God says, I will be treated as holy. Do not let anything touch the mountain, or it will be killed or shot with an arrow. So in this holy revelation of who God is, there's a sense of disidentification with this amazing God, and rightly so. Sinful man, holy God. And the picture is no greater here than in Exodus 32 of the need for a mediator. And Moses is filling that place, but prophetically, that Christ himself would fulfill one day. And so they gather themselves together, and Aaron, and to Aaron, and they say to Aaron, because he's second in charge, right? Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for your brother Moses, this man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. At this point, Moses may have been gone for as many as 40 days. Now, he had gone up and back down, but he was probably gone for way over a month. And the people are probably wondering, where is he? So if this is the case, then why is it that Moses has delayed? Notice what he's been doing. If you jump back to chapter 31, verse 18, it says, he gave to Moses, and he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written by the finger of God. Could it be that if they just waited 24 hours, that the very law and presence of God and the shining face of Moses would have visited them, and they would have had that confirmation? But no, we see their hearts here, because it isn't towards the Lord. Notice that their request is, up, make gods who shall go before us. The word Elohim here is used in the plural, but it can also be used for God's great name. But notice here that it says, up, make gods for us who shall go before us. As for this Moses, this man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what happened to him. If you jump down here and say, look down at verse 4, it says, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of Egypt. Some translations go, this is your God, O Israel, that has brought you out of Egypt. But it's important to note that it's in the plural here, and it's not speaking of God Elohim, but the general term for gods, deities. And why is this important? It's important because the idolatry of the people's hearts, the heart condition, is what truly needs to be changed in order that their behavior is changed. Notice that the behavior is simply a symptom of the root cause. Church, when we see sin in our lives, when it begins to manifest itself in our words or in our language or in our actions, it's simply mirroring what's going on in the heart. Jesus himself taught this, and he said it's out of man's heart that proceed adulteries, fornications, ugly malice, envy, and the like. And so, what do we see here? We see the assumption of the people. They assume God is not amongst them. They assume that God doesn't have a plan for them. They assume that God won't provide for them, even though they're picking up manna every single morning. And twice on Saturday, a double portion so that they can be ready for the Sabbath. In fact, chapter 31 just ended with talking about the Sabbath, that he said, you are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep the Sabbaths, for this is a sign between you and throughout your generations, that you may sanctify it. So we see here in verse 2 that Aaron says to them, he responding to their request, oh, you want me to make gods for you? So Aaron, what does he do? He says, take off the rings of gold that are in your ears of your wives. Notice that where those rings came from, they came from chapter 10 when they pillaged the Egyptians. Take off your rings of gold that are in your ears. Take them of your wives and of your sons and your daughters and bring them to me. So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and they brought them to Aaron. So not only do we see the assumption of the people, but we see Aaron's arrogance. That he would go so far as to assume that God would allow him to do this, first of all, but secondly, that he would actually do this. Aaron knew better. But there's a sense here that may tell us something about Aaron's character here, that he was being a people pleaser. It could be that these people came in force. And so what was he going to do for them? Because we get a hint of that when he actually tries to buy time with Moses later on, and he says, you know the people's hearts. So if Aaron already knew this, and he's allowing them to go into sin when he should have put his foot down, even at the cost of his own life, we see the should have. So he says, take off these rings, and look what he does. Verse 3, so all the people took the rings of gold that were in their ears, and he brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought us up out of the land of Egypt. Has there ever been a lie? Notice the commandments that have already been broken. They've broken the first commandment. They've broken the second commandment. They've coveted, so they've broken the 10th commandment. There's implications here that they've broken the 7th commandment in verse 6. And here, not only have they made a golden image, but now they're lying. They're bearing false witness. These are not the gods that brought them out of Egypt. The God that brought them out of Egypt is providing for them, even at the present moment. It's the God that dwells in the tabernacle amongst them. It's this God who is meeting with their leader, Moses. And he's the same God who, from eternity past, has planned for this day to reveal himself through his people. So much so that we're going to have to look at this next week. I want to spend a whole session actually looking at why God created a nation. You see, this is about God's fame and God's character. And notice that we're going to see that they did this in light of people watching as well. And so he says in verse 4, as he received this gold from their hand and he fashioned it, he actually put time into this. People put time into their sin and rebellion. It's a misappropriation of priorities. It's the deception that happens in the heart. And then the mind justifies it. And we see this going on, and he actually creates this calf. Probably looking like the god Apis from Egypt. We don't have that here in our text, but why a calf? Why didn't he make something cooler than that? Well, this was probably the god of fertility, and that's what Apis was. They have animals before them, and if you're going to put God in the image, what image are you going to put him in? This is why God said, don't make a graven image. You can't put God in the likeness of any created thing, because he created them. So, verse 5, when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. Whoa! Not only do you create and disobey God by creating an idol, but then you worship that idol. Notice that he says here in chapter 19 and chapter 20 that the second commandment, the language here, is exactly, it's almost like Aaron did exactly the opposite of what God was commanding them. It says, you shall not make yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or on earth beneath, like a cow, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. I am the Lord your God. I'm a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commands. And so we see that not only do they begin to worship this image, and they've created this image, but then they throw a big party. Verse 5, Aaron saw this, and he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." Blasphemy. This is not something that God ordained. This is not the regulative principle in action of how this is how we worship the Lord. This is how God instructed us to do this. No. Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. Second lie. Verse 6, and they rose up early the next day, and they offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, as if they had peace with God. And the people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. And we don't have time to completely explain exhaustively what this is, but more than likely, it's the kind of worship that they saw in Egypt, and they're simply living out what they had seen. This was probably an orgy of some kind. There was alcohol involved. There was gluttony, and then complete out-of-control behavior, unrestrained, as we see here in the next verse. An absolute down the wrong path arrogance of the people. So we see their assumption, we see their arrogance. Now let's look at God's anger. Verse 7. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down for your people." Notice that he says that. God is always calling them his people. Notice God's language here. He says, "For your people." They're out of control. These are your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them, and they have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it. He's telling Moses what's going on. These are your gods, O Israel, that brought you up out of the land of Egypt. God heard them, and he's repeating what they said. Verse 9, and the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people." He says, "Lord, you're right. These people are stubborn." Verse 10, "Now therefore, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them, that I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you." Something that is so uncomfortable in our day because of the PC world that we live in, we would never want to talk about a God who is angry at sin. Even more importantly, church, anger at his people. 1 Corinthians tells us, and later in some of the other Pauline epistles, that judgment needs to happen where? At the house of God. God's people. If God is separating himself, a people for himself, and his name is desired to be understood and to be declared as holy, where does God begin judgment? With his people. He's done this throughout history. In fact, he went so far as to say, we see this in Deuteronomy 28 and 29, that the worst punishment that could possibly happen is that God would completely remove them from the promised land. You see, the promised land was not just about all the goodies that they got when they got there. It was about his presence. It was that I wanted to create a people for myself where you could dwell. This is exactly what God is doing in the New Testament, that he's setting us apart, preparing us for eternity to be with him. And yet we're saying we don't value you, God. We'd rather live for the things of this world. And so I get fired up when we really realize that God is angry with the sin of his people. Church, we cannot enjoy Jesus until we turn from sin. We cannot truly see him as our greatest treasure and take the gospel to the nations until we die to ourselves. We must realize that sin eats away at us, and when it's unchecked and when it is completely wreaking havoc in our lives, is there any wonder why we feel far from God? Why we feel that God doesn't love us or his blessings are around us? Let alone the energy we spend trying to condemn the culture around us. Oh, if it wasn't for this administration, if it wasn't for the social activists going on and gay marriage and all this stuff, we would have a better place. Oh, would we? These are God's people. They crafted the golden calf. They know better. The Egyptians didn't. They have an excuse, if you will. But God still brings judgment. There is no excuse when God has revealed himself. So God is angry and he says, Moses, I'm just going to completely destroy them. Let me loose. Excuse me, I'm going to go destroy them and I'm going to create a people through you. Notice what God is doing here. He's saying this to whom? It's an audience of one. It's Moses. So God's anger is justified. But maybe your mind is already thinking where Moses is going. What about covenant? I thought you said you were going to prepare a people. Look at verse 11. Let's look at Moses' appeal. It says, verse 11, but Moses implored the Lord his God and said, Oh Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt? You see how he turns it? He says, that you've brought them out. I didn't bring them out. Do you forget what you did? I didn't bring them. You did. With great power and with a mighty hand. Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did they bring him out? Notice now we're adding a third party, that the nations are watching this. Remember the Amalekites? When they came out to fight against the Egypt or against the Israelites, they fought against them because of the great treasures probably that they had from Egypt. And they were destroyed by Joshua and the army. Remember, Ur and Aaron were holding up Moses' hands. With evil intent, did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Either way, God's name would be made great, right? But this is part of Moses' pleading. He says, turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. On what basis does he have the right to speak to God that way? Here's the beautiful thing about covenant. Verse 13. Remember Abraham. Remember Isaac and Israel, Jacob, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven. And all this land that I have promised, I will give your offspring and they shall inherit it forever. He's quoting God himself. God, what about your covenant? What about your people? I make an appeal to you from your own heart. Don't destroy this people. In verse 14, and the Lord relented for the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. Christian, have you ever realized that it perhaps the prayers of the saints are what have spared us? More beautifully, Romans tells us that there's two people always interceding for us before the throne of God. Two people always praying for you, and both of them are God. It tells us of the Holy Spirit interceding with groanings that cannot be uttered. And secondly, we know that Jesus sits at God's right hand interceding as we come before him. This is why we pray in Jesus' name. Take comfort, believer, that even if no one else earthly is praying for you, two people are praying for you, and both of them are God. An awesome principle to remember. But we see Moses' appeal here. He's mediating for him, saying, don't do what you say you're going to do. Remember what you said and be faithful to it, oh God. And God relents. It's not here that God or that Moses changed God's mind. It was simply a test of Moses and his understanding of what God is doing, because on a human understanding, I think Moses agrees, because he already said, hey, these are a disobedient people. I agree with you. They're stiff-necked people. They're stubborn. You don't believe people are stubborn? Try getting into ministry. You want people to enjoy Christ. And for the reason of their own dark hearts, they don't treasure Christ as they ought to. But how can they treasure Christ until they see their own sin? So, we see the assumption of the people, the arrogance of Aaron, the anger of God, the appeal of Moses. Let's look at the accountability. Go to your room. And this is the conversation that follows. Verse 15. And then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of testimony in his hand, tablets that were written on both sides. In the front In the back they were written, the tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God, engraved on tablets. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "Is there noise of war in the camp?" But he said, "It is not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing I hear." And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot. And he threw the tablets out of his hands, broke them at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf that they had made, burned it with fire, ground it into powder, and scattered it in the water and made the people of Israel drink it. They should totally make this into a movie. This would be cool. A cool scene. Notice that Moses gets angry like God is angry. So him and Joshua are really coming down the mountain and they hear what they think is the cry of defeat or the sound of war. Like, what happened when we were up there? God didn't tell us they were being attacked, but they already know about this. And so when they see this, Moses gets angry. And as he's doing this, he literally breaks God's law. He's carrying these tablets down. These tablets were probably heavy. Even if we give him the benefit of the doubt and they were just slates, needless to say, they fit in the Ark of the Covenant, so we knew that they couldn't be too big. Moses was probably a pretty big guy, pretty strong guy, but hey, let's just say that he carried them all the way down the mountain. And he didn't drop them by mistake, he threw them down out of his hands on purpose. And literally a picture of what they had done to God's commands. Can you imagine? You're carrying down the very words of God, and you've been thinking about them because you've been up there with the Lord. You're like, "Thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not murder, don't make any graven idols, da da da." And you walk into the camp, and they're doing all the opposite. You moms probably feel like that. You walk into the house, or you walk into your kids' rooms, and it's just, what in the world happened here? And so he is a picture of what he did physically, of what the people had already done spiritually. They had broken the covenant. They had broken his commands. And God is angry. Moses is angry. Let's hear what Aaron has to say for himself. Verse 21. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them?" Think about that question. It's a loaded question. What did the people do to you to make you do this? Could it not have been, "Hey, they were threatening me, it was my life," or the golden calf? No, listen to what he says. Verse 22, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot." Isn't this like a children getting caught for doing something wrong? "Hey, before you spank me, hey, wait, don't get angry." Notice what he says, his excuse. "You know the people, that they are set on evil." Even if this is fact, and him and Moses agree on this, it doesn't excuse Aaron's behavior and leadership in this way. Verse 23, "For they said to me, 'Make us gods who shall go before us.'" That's true. "As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." He's simply quoting what the people said earlier in the chapter. "And so he said to them, 'Let any who have take gold or have gold to take it off.' And so he gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf." Really? "My little brother, he brought me the cookies. And we opened it, and then they just disappeared." You see, when we get caught in sin, the first thing to do is to cast blame. This happened in the garden. It happens in our lives that we immediately want to justify our behavior and then blame it on someone else. This even shows the more of the darkness that when we're confronted with our own sin, that we lie about it, that we make up things, to make it sound prettier, but you can't dress up sin. It's nasty, always will be nasty, and you cannot make it any better. And so when Moses saw the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies. Notice that comment there, it's in parentheses in this text. But notice Moses in his pleading for the Lord to show his grace. Notice that he said, what will the Egyptians think if you don't keep your covenant? There's a sense of we're being watched. It is a side benefit of true spiritual discipline, church, that when we as the people of God don't hold each other accountable, there is a sense that it is our sin, but think about what it does to God's name and God's character, that people question what he is like if we're truly being identified with him. So verse 26, it says, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? He asked the question, come to me. And all the sons of Levi immediately gathered around him. And he said to him, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, put your sword to your side, each of you, and go through the camp, gate to gate, through the camp, each of you kill his brother and companion and neighbor. Probably the ringleaders of this big party that happened not in God's name. And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and that day 3,000 people fell. And Moses said, today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each of you at the cost of his son and his brother, so that it might bestow a blessing upon you this day. So we see the appointment of the Levites to bring about the judgment of God in a physical way. You know, we may have trouble with this, to receive judgment at the hands of other men. We see this in the New Testament. Don't be dismayed at this, because God does this in the New Testament. In fact, he tells the church to judge themselves. He also speaks of a church court in Corinthians to call people that are in sin to accountability. He speaks of church discipline, even of completely disidentifying with certain people who refuse to turn from sin. So we see there's an element here where idolatry and immorality are connected, and it's being called to correction. And so he's asking them to bring about God's judgment through their hands. Isn't this why God gives us leaders? Isn't this why he gives us authority? Even in Romans 13, it tells us that governments are appointed by God, even if they're immoral, to keep sin at bay, to keep evil under control, if you will. And in the same way, God has given the church leaders to lead not only by example, as we see in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, but God has called leaders to hold the church accountable. But there's a sense here, even in 1 Corinthians, that tells us that we're called to hold each other accountable. We've forgotten the principles of Matthew 18, that where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in their midst. If you're being corrected by believers based on how your behavior is showing what is the root cause in the heart, God is at work in your life. Please listen to the Lord. You cannot be right with God and wrong with his church. If his church is walking in the Spirit and is in faithfulness, the church will discipline towards holiness. And that is a blessing of what it means to be a part of a local church. Many of you have tasted that. I have tasted that, to have people come alongside me and say, I care enough about you to rebuke you. And to hear that love and gentleness, and then to hear from a second person who wasn't even talking to that person, and to realize that is the Spirit of God working here. But this is the appointment, clearly, of God's judgment, and their judgment was death. That God ordained that they would die that day because of their great sin and immorality. And so we see verse 30, the next day Moses said to the people, you have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. I don't know what to do, he's saying. Verse 31, so Moses turned to the Lord and said, alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold, but now if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. In other words, God, I want to be associated with these people because this is the promise. This is your covenant. But if this can't be, blot me out of the book. This is almost the same words that Paul uses in Romans 9, that he wants Israel to be saved. We know that the gospel goes first to the Jew and then to the Greek. And we're going to look at that because we want to see how do we think properly about Israel today. We'll look at that in our last message in Exodus. But verse 33, it says, "But the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book." In other words, I'm not going to blot you out, Moses. It's those who have sinned against me, who are rebelling against me, that I will. "But now go, lead the people to a place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them." And then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf and the one that Aaron made. So there was immediate judgment, and then there was continual judgment. I meet many these days that are continuing to suffer the consequences for their sin. And there's nothing necessarily wrong with that, because we tend to think that forgiveness, that we shouldn't have any consequences to our sin. Scripture tells us otherwise, that sometimes it's a pure reminder of God's love for you, that there's consequences to our sin, and there's marks on our lives, and it hurts. And so it's after this point that God asked them to leave Sinai, that he alternately gives them a place where they can meet and talk with Moses, and we see Moses wanting to see and be intercede with the people. We're going to look at that more next week, that God desires to move them on from this horrible chapter of their lives. But what about us? Turn to 1 Corinthians 10. We use this as our call to worship this morning, but the very happenings of the book of Exodus are what the author of 1 Corinthians uses to give the church a warning. 1 Corinthians, one of the most amazing ecclesiological books in the New Testament, really shows us how the church ought to function and the heart of the church. And it's absolutely beautiful what he draws from this. Listen to what Paul says, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We'll make some application and close. It says, "For I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea," speaking of the Red Sea crossing, "and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud in the sea." They were identified with Moses' leadership. "And all that ate the same spiritual food." God delivered manna to them, but also was giving them his word. "And they drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank the same spiritual rock that followed them. The rock was Christ." You know, sometimes we try to say, hey, well, they didn't have Jesus. But Scripture is telling us here that they did, in the sense of looking to God by faith. That was the same situation. In the same that we're called to look back on the cross of Christ, they were looking forward to the cross of Christ by faith. Verse 5, "Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." Verse 6, "Now these things took place," what? "As examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did." Now, who's Paul talking to here? He's clearly talking to the church at Corinth. Look at chapter 1. He says, "Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." Now, Paul is probably referring to a later rebellion that we haven't looked at yet, which was at Baal Peor, and God brought disaster there as well because of their sin. But it says, "We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did in that day that 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test," just like they were putting Christ to the test, or God, ultimately, "as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, these things happened to them as an example, but they are written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come." Do you see biblical faithfulness here? We can't read Exodus 32 without making application to our lives. We cannot. We're disobeying Scripture. Paul is clear on this, that this was given as a warning. So what does Paul say? "Therefore," verse 12, "lest anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." when I opened, I said we could be in one of two camps. We could be looking and say, how could a Christian sin like this? And we look down our noses as if we got it all together. And Paul is saying, beware if anyone thinks he stands, lest he fall. There's a warning here towards Christian living and towards being alert. A few weeks ago, my kids were walking in the woods on our property, and I heard some shouting, and Joel comes running into the house, "Dad, Dad, Dad, Dad," and I knew immediately what was going on. They had seen a snake, and this snake was a harmless garter snake, but just to make sure, I ran out there with a hoe and was ready for action. But everything was just, everyone was thinking of the awareness. Where is it? He's blending in. Where is he going? He slithered under that branch. The same way, folks, the way that all attention goes to whatever the possible danger might be. That's how we got to look at sin. And this is what God is calling us to do, that take heed lest you fall. And so he says in verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you except which is common to man. Guys, it's common. It's natural in our flesh to be led astray. And this is what God is calling us to. So much so that we're going to spend all summer and the fall looking at what it means to live victoriously in Christ. We're going to look at this in the book of Galatians and then a series in 1 and 2 Samuel through the life of David to see how God did this in people, to see that when reality hits the road, that we can truly live faithful in Christ. It's possible. But it says here that God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with that temptation will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Is it any wonder that he says in verse 14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. So, what is God calling us to as his people? The same thing he was calling his people to then. He's always called his people to be separate, to be holy, to look to him and identify with him as the one who takes away sin, the one that can constantly lead us into righteousness and declare us righteousness before his great name. So, what's the application here? I think if we follow that same outline, I think many times we assume, our hearts assume that everything's okay. We assume that God isn't coming back for us. We assume that this sin won't take root in our lives. We assume that God will forgive us. We abuse his grace instead of use his grace. Calvin said, the hearts of men are idol factories. We desire to build idols, so much so that even within the circle of ministry, I find men idolizing the scriptures. We see that was common within the Pharisaical movement within the life of Christ as well. That he says, hey, you look at the scriptures that you think in them you have life, but those scriptures are that which testify of me. We can worship theology, the idolatry of theology. I wrote a blog on that a couple years ago on our website, that we can idolatrize theology. We can idolize worship. We can begin to worship the very things that were meant to point us towards him. Guys, our hearts are idol factories, and we're called to repent. We justify our behavior just like Aaron did. We run from God rather than to him. We buck against God's leadership, sometimes even the human leaders that he's given us. We hate accountability. Our sin affects other people. It begins to go rampant within the church, and we abuse God's grace. So what is the turning of the tide? What has God given us today that these people also had? It's himself. It's his covenant. Last week we came forward to partake of his broken body and the blood, the representation in these elements of what he did on the cross, that he was broken and he was crushed for our iniquities, and that his blood was shed so that we might enter a new covenant, the new covenant in his blood. See, folks, it's not about your track record this week. It's based on his track record. And let me remind you that as we leave this place and we go out to what God has called us to, that we are called to respond to him, that we are to come back to him. We're going to discover more of these themes with how the law just condemns, but Christ justifies and lifts that because we are dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Church, what do you have that needs to be repented of? Are you truly, in your heart of hearts, rhetorical question, are you treasuring Jesus above all else? Think about it. Possessions, people, power, all these things that tend to grab our hearts, possessions. Are you willing to lay it at his feet and say, God, I'll go wherever you want me to go. I'll do whatever you're calling me to do as a parent. I will do whatever you're calling me to do as a church. We will go. We will obey. And we say that not out of the idolatry of our hearts, but out of obedience by faith in Christ. I close with a poem of John Bunyan, and our small group has heard this for the last few weeks, but he beautifully sums up the weight that they felt from the law. John Bunyan says this, "Run, John, run, the law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings, forbids us fly and gives us wings." Let's pray. Father God, we come to you in desperate need to confess that we have taken pleasure in that which cannot satisfy. We've tried to find hope in the gods of this age, and they cannot deliver. We've tried to justify our sin and to say that your word is secondary to the popular opinion. We're scared to stand these days because of what people might think. We bow out in public because we fear that people might leave the church. We fear to stand up for what you stand for because we tend to think that the pressures of society mold and shape us more than your word. And our character becomes slack. Our hearts become tainted. And we delve into idolatry rather than your word. But God, would you forgive your people? God, would you give us a vision of just heart faithfulness to enjoy you? And Lord, you ask nothing else. You don't ask us to try and change. You tell us simply to come and confess our sin to you. For your word tells us if we confess our sin, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And Father, perhaps here this morning there's one that doesn't know you, never called on your name. Lord, may they respond to you in faith and repentance and begin partaking in the joys of the risen Savior. Father, thank you for your gospel. It is so much better than the law because you fulfilled it. Father, may we walk out of here this morning with hearts assured of our identity with you, the implications of the gospels in our lives, and Lord, the hope that one day we will see you face to face. You're coming. And as Peter says, what kind of men ought we to be in holy character and conduct? Oh God, take us, a ragtag group that really sees you as glorious. And would you reveal yourself through us, not only in this community, but around the world, as you see fit to send us. In Christ's name, amen.